Genesis chapter 12, maybe. Maybe because we hovered on chapter 11 a long time and we didn't get out of chapter 11 last week. We were introduced to Abraham at the end of chapter 11. His name is Abram. That's correct. I keep calling him Abraham. Cause, you know, that's how I know him. You know,
that's your first name.
That's how I know him. We're on that. So, Abram. Last week we talked about success and significance, and we got stopped on success and significance, and how do you define both of those things. We won't go there maybe this week. The whole point of bringing that up last week was the idea that Abram, who you look at now through the lens of history as a very successful person, patriarch, very wealthy person as well, all of those things, you know, we can look at him and we can see all those, but the point is that he had humble beginnings as well. He started off with a wife who was barren, a brother who had passed away, and now he's kind of the guardian, if you will, of his nephew. And they, along with their father, are on their way to Canaan. They don't ever make it to Canaan. They end up stopping in Haran and settling down there. And then we pick up the story, if we can. And we talked about how this story is narrowing down from 2,000 years of history. It's narrowing down now in these next 350 years that are going to be covered in these next few chapters, from Genesis chapter 12 through Genesis chapter 50. It's going to narrow down to really talking about Abram and his family. And Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Esau will be the focus as we go forward. So this whole history is dealing with four generations in 39 chapters, beginning with Abraham and going on to his sons, through all the way through Jacob and what have you. It's all going to start with chapter 12 and the calling that Abram gives. God's going to call Abram here in these next few verses. And we wouldn't have the next 350 years of history if Abram had not responded the right way. So let's read, just read it from chapter 12, verse 1. I'll just read the first few verses. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So we get the call. In just three verses there's a call. And it's a call for a change of direction in Abram's life. He had settled in maybe. He'd been there with family. One of the commentators that I was reading said that God's call may make us to... God may call us to make a major change of direction in life as we follow him. He may call us to make a major change in direction in life as we follow him. And these changes can stretch us in ways that bring discomfort and force us to trust him with new and an unknown. They can stretch us and force us to trust him. What's that? You think it will stretch you? I heard a pastor one time say that, you know, we always ask for God's very specific call in our lives. We want him to tell us to take a left-hand turn or right-hand turn, take the job, don't take the job, move to the city, don't move to the city. But we want him to speak specifically to us. We don't want to have to search out and find his will for our lives. We want him to give us a postcard and tell us what his will is. And the pastor said, to be careful what you ask for, because the men in the Bible whom God spoke specifically to in an audible voice, they always had something big ahead of them. It was always something major. It was always something grand. So when he speaks directly and specifically into your life, it's usually something huge, something grand, some mission that he's going to put you on.
I was just thinking, but this is so much more kind of global than, say, his message to Noah, which was kind of more, you know,
local,
and
take care of yourself, kind of,
yeah,
hunker down. And this one is spread out,
very expansive, you know.
This one is go.
Inspirational.
good point. This one is go and spread out. This is almost like, in a way, it's almost a restating of go and multiply and fill the earth, because he's saying, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I want you to go, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. It's reminding us, too, that our purpose is to trust God, and the importance of trusting God, even when we don't know where he's leading. It says here, go from your country and your kindred. Think about that. Go from the place that you know that you're comfortable with, your kindred, your country, and your father's house, to a land that I will show you. He doesn't spell it out or give you a Google map, right? He says, I'm going to show you where to go, but pack your bags and get on the road. Do you follow? And so the response that Abram has is going to be really paramount here.
Well, and God also, didn't say go. We'll see what happens.
Oh, he says go and you're going to be blessed. We'll see what happens.
Yeah, I mean, he says exactly what's going to happen.
Yeah.
Yeah. Curse those that hold you with contempt.
Yep. Those are some good things associated with it. It's not just a blind go. Yeah.
It wouldn't happen today. We'd like, is there a 401k plan involved?
I was going to say, I was curious. Yeah. We haven't got to the part where he says yes, but.
Let me talk to my wife.
Yeah.
Is that
I mean, if anybody says, I'm going to do all these. I mean, there's nothing negative in what God says.
No, right.
It's going to be awesome.
Yeah.
I'm going to make an eight. I mean, I can still imagine most of the people I know, including myself, would be like, okay, that sounds good, but what's
sounds
the
too good, yeah. what, where's the catch?
You know, what exactly is it you need me to? You know.
Yeah.
So,
but he does answer.
But do you think like Malcolm was like, yeah, that sounds good.
Talk to the church,
but let me talk to mine.
Yeah, Graham.
One thing that's interesting is we don't know much. We get a little bit of background about Abram in chapter 11, but then in chapter 12, it starts out with the Lord speaking to him.
Yeah.
So that indicates that there must have been some sort of a relationship between Abram and God. Some sort of communication. You know, it's not, and Abram doesn't show that there's some sort of, that he thinks that this is highly unusual that God would speak to him, right? And so the fact that they're speaking indicates that potentially there's a relationship there. And Explore the Bible says that those who desire to do God's will for their lives should remember that God has many ways of communicating with us. And we've talked about them here before. You know, PB&J is kind of through prayer.
Yeah.
What are some other ways that God speaks to us?
Bible.
Through the Bible. How does he speak to us? Through Jesus? Through the Bible. His words through the Bible.
Circumstances.
Sometimes circumstances, mature Christian friends, pastors from the pulpit. The Holy Spirit can literally speak into your life. I mean, I think I've met and known people in different cases who, or in different times, who I believe really could discern the Spirit. In the guidance and the direction of the Spirit, they could discern both closed doors and open doors. And we see that in the New Testament a lot with the apostles, and especially with Paul.
One of the interesting things from a literary perspective for me is how back in chapter 9 at the end, Noah, you know, Noah's a man, you know, he's human, he kind of puts down Canaan and elevates Shem, and then hundreds of years go by, and now God enters from stage right and picks up Abram
and here
from
is
the line of Shem, and we're about, you know, really kind of begin to trigger this elevation of the Jews over as a chosen.
And you would think that Noah, you know, when he says what you said, he blesses one and kind of curses the other. But Noah, in his own person, doesn't have the ability to fulfill all of that, right? And so here comes God to fulfill that. And in a sense, and I don't remember if we mentioned this before, but when Noah was doing that, he was actually speaking prophetically. He was speaking as a prophet as he was saying that. So that was really kind of an interesting thing, and you're absolutely right. Here's the fulfillment of that prophecy.
When God spoke directly to people up till this point, there was only a handful of people. I mean, it was Adam, or it was Cain, the numbers of people, in the aggregate population is single digits every time previously he spoke. Now hundreds of years go by, and Abram is more selected from what is a much more,
broad group of people.
Broad, diverse, spread out, populous. It's more of a selection process as opposed to a...
And you'll start seeing that strand of God kind of protecting that lineage, kind of blessing and going through and watching over that.
Noah was the same way, because we had a populated earth when he spoke
when
to
Noah.
And then, but after the flood, obviously, we have a small group again. So.
Listen just about God's communicating and communicating his will for our lives. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 to 4, it says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." You see how Paul's praying for the church, that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. But it's interesting that Paul, for the church, says, we've been praying for you, and we haven't ceased praying for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom. And so one of the ways that we get blessed by God is we get filled with the knowledge of his will. The New Testament says when Jesus is leaving the disciples and they're concerned because he's telling them he's about to leave, meaning he's going to die, he's going to be raised, but then he's going to leave again. He says, "I'm leaving the Holy Spirit with you, and the Holy Spirit will remind you all of these things, will bring to remembrance all of these things that I've taught you." It's Colossians 1, verse 9 to 14. So let's go ahead.
No, I was just sorry. I had a momentary flashback of Vic Mignogna singing that.
Which one?
That
verse?
Yeah.
I don't remember that.
You don't remember when the church, we made like how many? Colossians was one of the verses where Vic Mignogna and Lisa Pierre and a few other people, they sang the verses. They put it to music. It came in a can.
Yeah. I don't remember that.
Yeah.
It was horrific.
So let's take a look at how
I remember that.
How God responds. Remember, we talked last week that Abraham wasn't without problems. That Abram, later on, we're going to find out that there's some flaws in his character a little bit. That there's some sin there. God doesn't call perfect people from perfect little families.
Thank God.
He calls people, though, who are willing to be obedient. He calls people who are willing to be obedient. And before we get to the response, when we follow or when we hear God's call, there's some requirements in our response. And one of them, God definitely requires us to take action, doesn't he? He says move, he asks us to pick up and move. He asks us to take action. Abraham was told, go out. And his relationship with God was such that he's going to obey. We already know that. But it also requires faith, right? We're going to go out, and I'm going to follow, and I'm going to do what you said do, even though I don't know the outcome. And I think Ken makes a good point. But he says, I'm going to bless you. But saying I'm going to bless you and actually receiving the blessing, right? I mean, you still have to believe that that blessing is going to happen. There's still a matter of faith that says, I believe what you just said. You know, a lot of times God's word speaks to us in many different ways. And God, you know, I think it's interesting, you know, I go to the Christian bookstore, and if you go to most Christian bookstores, you can walk into it and you can find a little section in most of them, right, where there's a bookshelf. And at one time I took a photo of it. There's a bookshelf full of books that start off with the title God's Promises. Have you seen that? Now we've got them, God's Promises for Men, God's Promises for Women, for Students, for Graduates, for College Age Kids, right? For Single Parents, for Married, for Police, for Firemen. Have you seen that?
Nope.
They have God's promises books for just about everything, and for specific topics, and all it really is just pulling from Scripture,
right,
and putting together verses from Scripture that are God's promises for. Mm. The faith part comes in when we say we believe those promises are going to come true. So for Abram, he says, go out and do all these things and you're going to get blessed, right? And Abram's response is action and faith. Abram has to act on faith and say, I believe what God just told me. If I go out, these things that he's told me are going to happen. And so there's a matter of faith, and God's call always requires faith to react, faith to act.
So how many times in the Bible does God say, I'm blessing you, present tense, as opposed to, I will bless you? I mean, right here, he says, right?
I will.
But yeah. There's some things required here.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Yeah, so, that's a good point. It's always like, I will. It's always kind of a future thing.
Here's my plans
right.
for you. Here's what I need you to do, but...
right, good.
The payoff's at the end, not necessarily just because I'm listening. So.
Yeah, I mean, he's speaking to Abram, and he's telling him to go.
Right. And when you do that, I will make a nation out of you. Build a boat, go do this, I'll take care of you. But that's where we get bogged down, right? I mean, that's the whole, we're always like, well,
how are you
going to bless me? What can we do this now? Right? Can I have the instant gratification, please?
A couple of things, too, that it takes here for Abram, it would be vision. He'd have to be able to say, okay, I can see that happening. I mean, because he says, you know what, you're going to go to a land that I will show you. But he doesn't show him where the land is. Not yet. And then he says, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless you and those who bless you. And I'll curse those who treat you with contempt. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. And so in Scripture, there are other covenants. There's a covenant with David. There's other covenants that are very similar to what's happening here. But this is the covenant. This is the covenant. It's sovereign. One of the commentators said it's sovereign, unilateral, and unconditional covenant made by God and given with an oath. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 17 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." In other words, God didn't say, I swear to God. He said, I swear by myself. Do you see that? There's no one greater than him to swear to. He swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, so we get to see what Abram's thought process was, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And that's more so talking about the son of the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And so here's God stepping in, and he's saying, I'm going to do this thing. It's unilateral. It's sovereign. He had to do it. God reached out and did it. It's unilateral, and in some ways, it's unconditional. Now, we can argue the point that the condition that Abram had was he had to get up and go. Abram's condition was get up and go, but the unconditional part is, I'm going to bless you. They didn't negotiate ahead of time. God speaks this in and says, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to establish this covenant with you.
It's unilateral in the sense that
it wasn't Abram's decision. Exactly.
You have a choice.
And it's also, initiated by God. It's when I say sovereign. It's totally initiated by God. There's no human contribution to that initiation of the blessing, that initiation of the covenant. The only thing that we're looking at from Abram is a response.
Yeah. Just sitting here looking at it, I mean, it's like you said earlier, I mean, God's saying this to you. And talking about, I will, you know, you bring up the whole fact of God says, I will. Well, I mean, you know, we look at it as, God said I will, then, you know, hey, pack your bags, let's go.
Yeah.
Why wait?
Yeah.
But back to what you also, I know.
But you don't think that's true.
Back to what you also said, it's like, you know, you go to your wife and say, hey, here's what God told me.
Oh, now I'm going to blame our wives.
Right. You know. Well, Adam, no, I'm just saying.
Well, Adam did.
No. Yeah. I mean, there you go. So, I mean, just think about that. But it's amazing how I think so many times God does this to us now, and we totally disregard it.
Right.
And it's back to what you said, too, because we got so much stuff in our way that looks, it just kind of blinds us, and we can't move past that.
Well, in the faith element. Abraham,
yeah.
I mean, Abraham also knew who was calling.
Yeah. Again, so they already had a relationship.
They already had a relationship.
Is what I believe.
There wasn't a lot of times we may be called to do something, but we don't hear it. We don't realize that it's called.
Because we're not in the place to be able to hear it.
Signals of where.
Yeah.
But this isn't just God going, "Hey, I'm going to take care. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make you this great nation." It's not only that. It's. I mean, you look at three. It's like I've got your back. What do you got to worry about?
But remember too, Abram's background. He has a barren wife, and he's being told he's going to be made a great nation. So, there's got to be some faith in there, not only to get up and go, but to go, well, how are you going to do that, right? So, let's look at verse 4. It says, so Abram went. I love that response. I mean, it's very simple, isn't it?
Abram went.
Because if it would have been like, Mark, God wants you to do something, it would be like, so Mark contemplated that.
So
Mark made a list of pros and cons.
Abraham, he
said, well, I'll pray about it or form a committee, right? But it says here, so Abram went, right? I love the simplicity in that. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. So there's that, you know, the nephew's taking care of him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, one thing I know, like, you know, I'm nowhere near 70 right now, but I'm already pretty set in my ways, right? Usually, as we age, we're less inclined to get up and pull up roots and take off, right? And although they lived a little longer then, I think that they're still kind of in that position. I'm an ageist. Yeah. I said usually. Typically,
we've been engineered that once we
to settle in,
we gotta settle in,
hunker down.
It's like that classic John Piper analogy. The family that retires, they're on the seashells. The couple, they retire, they're looking for seashells. That's their retirement. They're gonna go to Egypt
to look for seashells.
Collect seashells. Like that's not retirement. That's not. We were never meant to be slow. We were meant to be working for the day we died. You know.
Renee has been Abram-esque here by
picking up and moving. That's right.
I think, you know, my youngest one has been more Abram-esque than
because he's leaving a lot. Right? Is that
lot.
What you're
he's
talking
like,
about?
Yeah. He was like, thank God.
But he's
God
ready to go.
Preparing me to leave, and I'm ready to go.
Awesome.
And he was the one that was telling my wife to calm down because the Lord, you know. If it's not by accident, he'll find us a home, Mom. Just have faith. And, you know, now that he's there, he's like, it's too much hard work. So, but still, you know, he was the one that was inspiring us. And, yeah.
So Abram's 75 years old. He departed Haran. Verse 5, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. So they have a retinue, if you will. They have... They have people that are working for them.
What's a retinue? What's a retinue?
It's the thing that holds your eyeball to the...
That's a little... That's
retina.
Retina.
Oh.
But if it's your retina, it's a retinue. Retinue.
And they...
Back to the Bible.
Back to the Bible with Mark Moran.
And they said... I'll try not to use big words. From now on, I'll try to keep the words... A little more simple.
Just
straight.
And all their possessions they had gathered, and the people they had acquired, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going towards Negev. So quite a few things are happening. First of all, we already said in verse 4, there's an immediate commitment. It says, so Abram went as the Lord told him. There's an immediate commitment. The other thing, if you look at verse 5, Abram took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his brother's son, and all of their possessions. So not only is there an immediate commitment, there's a total commitment.
Total commitment, yeah. We're all going.
They took all of their possessions and everybody with them. They didn't leave anybody behind, right? They didn't leave kind of a safe place to return to get back to. They picked up and went. They were all in with both feet. Total commitment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 to 10 says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to a place he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise, for he is looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and went out to the place he was going to receive as an inheritance. So all of these things are happening. Verse 6 through 8, he passes through the land to the site of Shechem and at the oak of Moriah. And at the time, the Canaanites were in the land. Remember, the Canaanites had already been... they're the descendants of who again?
Canaan.
Oh, that's good. That's good. One of Noah's sons. It would be Ham.
Oh, Ham.
Yeah, it would be Ham. I don't know. There's not a good relation between the word Ham and Canaanites, but they were descendants of that, and we knew that there was going to be some conflict there. The Canaanites are there. The Holman Christian Study Bible says that as a shepherd, Abram frequently moved to new locations to provide food for his animals. Bethel was about 20 miles south of Shechem, and he creates an altar in Bethel. We see that in verse 8. And that altar that he creates in Bethel is actually the second of four altars that Abram builds in the land of Canaan. So when he calls upon the name of the Lord here, if you look at verse 8, he builds an altar in Bethel, and he called upon the name of the Lord. This is the first of three different occasions when Abram was said to do this. As soon as he gets to Canaan, if we go all the way back to verse 6, it says, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem to the oak of Moriah at that time. The Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So there's an ongoing relationship, an ongoing dialogue where God says, this is the land. I'm going to give this land to your offspring. It's interesting, too. He doesn't say, I'm going to give this land to you. I'm going to give this land to your offspring. So again, we get back to that idea that there's a vision there. But then immediately the response is, look at what's the response in verse 7? He meets the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to give your offspring this land. What's Abram's response?
So he built an altar.
So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to them. He worships God. He worships God immediately right there.
It's not an easy task either. He has to build an altar, kill a bunch of bulls and goats and all. I mean, it's a big task.
Hey, Mark, how does your verse 7, I'm just wondering.
In the ESV?
Yeah, in the ESV, like verse 7 says, but the Lord appeared to Abram and said.
It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said.
I just think it's kind of cool that the Lord appears.
This is the first of three manifestations, according to the ESV Study Bible, of God to the patriarchs. The first of three manifestation, and they're often when God appears, they're associated with a divine promise. When He appears, they're associated with a divine promise, and then this altar that He builds, this first altar, is the first of four that He's said to have built. The others were set up in Bethel and Ai and at Hebron and at Mount Moriah. When he sets up this altar, what is he doing in Canaan? We've already said a couple things that he's doing.
He's
worshiping God. So he's establishing worship of the true God in Canaan, which is very significant.
Right, yeah.
Because don't forget that it says at that time the Canaanites were in the land.
Right.
Not only were the Canaanites in the land, but they were in the land and they were worshiping their own gods. Right? And so he goes into that land and probably or possibly for the very first time, he sets up an altar to worship the one true God in Canaan. And so he's establishing the worship of the true God. What else is he doing?
Claiming the land.
Claiming the land, maybe so. He's declaring his faith in God's promise because God said, I'm going to give you this land. And he says, amen to that, right? I'm going to worship here because, again, there's another faith action that's happening. I'm going to worship here because I'm claiming that promise. I believe that promise. I have faith in that promise. And therefore, I'm going to worship you. The other thing that he's doing, because remember, he's in Canaan. We'll find out later as we continue to read the story. There are many different people. There are eyes on him. Who is this person? Who is this family? Who are these people that are coming into our land, right? He's not only is he establishing worship of the one true God, but he's making an open confession of his faith.
So this land was also, this is like, the Canaanites were cast out to that land, right?
They migrated to that land. Right. I'm not sure if it was a cast out.
And then God says,
that's your land.
That's, mine
that's your land. Too. Yeah. Right.
He's like, okay,
that's going to be your land.
It's interesting that it was already occupied.
Right.
God took going.
Right.
That's it.
Yeah. I'm just in case
don't
you're
use the word
wondering, I'm still God. Right.
What's wrong with using the word occupied?
Hillary will jump on that and say, we're occupied.
He's not here.
Sure, here we go.
Okay.
Like you said they occupied the land. What were you saying?
I start talking police.
Yeah.
What were you saying, Alan?
Nothing.
Nothing? Come on.
No, I was just saying, it's just interesting how, you know, it is what it is. There's people already here. It's occupied. And God just goes, this is it.
Right.
You know,
right.
And just, what are you going to be thinking when God goes, by the way, here it is, and you're going, time out. I just moved with my barren wife. I put everything on the back burner for you. I mean, you kind of got to be thinking, at least I would be thinking, well, whatever land he's got, it's got to be awesome. It's got to be just golden. And then you're moving into the land, and God's like, oh, here it is. And it's already occupied.
Yeah, there's already people here,
yeah,
God.
People here, you're like,
what do you want me to do about that?
You know,
right, yeah.
You must take California.
Yeah.
Somebody already lives here.
I didn't want to kick people out.
You didn't need to find talent.
You must go to San Diego, take the OC. Move now.
So you can imagine he's making an open confession of his faith as well.
Right.
He's saying, I'm going to do this. And so the thought here is that this is the very first time, the very first place of worship that God's ever erected in the Promised Land, that he's ever put up in the Promised Land. And so, interesting, the first worship of God is happening
God
in the Promised Land here.
Territory and probably an agnostic or evil location.
But he's built two altars.
Right.
Yeah, he's going to end up building, I think, up to four different altars.
He
builds an altar here, and he moves on, builds another altar. Yeah.
And this is common practice for him.
But he's kind of setting out staking out his
territory. He's staking out a little territory, you think?
Yeah.
Establishing what God is.
What do you think is the significance of he called upon the name of the Lord?
The significance of that?
Hmm?
That he was comfortable and it was common to him?
Yeah, that it was good, that it was common to him.
I mean, you got a relationship with
right.
him. I shouldn't be saying the dude, but God's, you know, appearing
right.
to him.
Right.
So,
no, I agree.
What else would you expect for him?
Yeah.
I mean, you always see people go, well, I don't pray much. I'm going to ask God. He just says, I'm going to call upon God. I mean, it's a relationship.
He says, I pray much. He says,
I pray
much.
Yeah. At least four times that we know of publicly.
So when we started, remember that Abraham is from, if you trace it all the way back through Noah, he's from the godly line of Seth. And when Seth in Genesis chapter 4 is born, it says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me an offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And you see the bookend connections? what I see here is a generational faithfulness. Now, it hasn't been pure. It hasn't lasted this whole time, because we do get Noah, we do get the flood, we get all these things that are happening. But you see the line of Seth, God called upon, they began to call upon the name of the Lord, and you see a bookend here. That promise that started off really in the Garden of Eden, that says you will crush his head, or he will crush your head and you will crush his heel. There's a promise there that the offspring of Eve would eventually triumph over evil, right, over Satan. And through the godly line of Seth, you get this calling upon the name of the Lord. Go ahead.
Does yours say he called upon the name of the Lord?
Yeah, in Genesis chapter 12.
Twelve
verse 8. At the end of verse 8. He built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Do you have that in your...
I was just saying, he built an altar to the Lord and worshipped
him. That's... It's actually...
that's a good translation.
Fairly synonymous, calling upon. That's what I was going to ask. What is calling upon the name of the Lord? Calling upon the name of the Lord is worshiping Him. And that worship goes beyond what we think of sometimes, I think, when we think of worship. I think some people, and hopefully not just think that worship is when we go into the church service and we sing songs. Right? Calling upon the name of the Lord is much different than just going in and singing songs, but it's saying, I'm going to trust you, believe you, follow you, commit to you. You're going to be Lord. That's why that word, you're going to be Lord of my life, right? And so all of these things are a part of what's happening there. Things aren't perfect for him, and when we get to verse 10 and through the end of chapter 12, I don't know that we have... I think I'm going to stop here because that's a whole other story.
The takeaway is he obeyed.
Heard God.
Didn't question.
He fully obeyed.
Yeah. He obeyed. And then, during the journey, he constantly acknowledged where his success and his safe travels were coming from and the land that he was going through. And at least four times that we know of that he called upon the name of the Lord, worship God. At that time, I built an altar and sacrificed.
And he's doing that, if you think about that, just the last thing to say about that. When he goes into Canaan, and it says that the Canaanites are already there, he is totally counterculture to what's going on in Canaan.
Absolutely.
He's building an altar, he's calling upon the name of the Lord. All the things that it talks about from him, having a relationship, walking with the Lord, calling upon his name, building the altars, all those things, they're countercultural to what's happening in Canaan. In fact, what's happening in Canaan is they're building altars to pagan gods at the same time. In fact, there are notes in my study Bible here that talk about some of the ancient pagan altars that have been found in the same region where we're talking about Abraham building his altars. And so this is all happening at the same time that Abram is there. So we'll go ahead and stop it here. I think a couple other takeaways too is we need to be in a place like Abram where we can hear when God calls our names. That's a difficult thing to discern, I think. It's difficult for us to understand sometimes. But if we're in the Word, if we're praying, if we're studying, if we're listening, if we stay connected to the body, we have a better chance of being able to hear His call in our lives. And then the next part of that is responding in faith and in action. What is He wanting from us? What is He asking us to do? Have faith that He's going to fulfill His promises to us that are already written in the Bible. They're already there. Other thoughts, comments?
Questions?